I'd like to open our time in the Word together with prayer, and then we will go to our text. Heavenly Father, we just come before You. This morning I feel my own weakness. I feel the burdens, the batterings, just the weak, good things, some things, Lord, just burdensome that we carry in our mind and our heart. We understand as Your children, we battle Satan. There's a spiritual battle that takes place. And so, Lord, we would come before You seeking and asking both the power and the comfort of Your Holy Spirit in all of our minds and hearts, that we acknowledge that we look expectantly to Your hand, that You would feed us today, that you would minister the bread of life through Your Word to our minds, to our understandings, and to our hearts, that it would affect the deepest part of our very being, that we would not just be, as James warned, just hearers of the Word, but doers of that Word. That we would give Your Word the honor and the place in our lives that it deserves. And help us as we look at this church in ancient Turkey and Your letter to this church of Philadelphia. I pray that the message to that church would be a message to our church and to our own hearts this morning. So bless us, speak to us, encourage us, and continue to strengthen us to that end. And we have gathered this morning because we want to come into Your presence. We want to hear from heaven. We want You to speak to us. So we pray to that end in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your Bible, please, and turn with me to Revelation chapter number 3. Revelation chapter number 3. I want to speak to you this morning on this subject, the church at Philadelphia, the faithful church. Subtitle perhaps could be, Little in Strength, Great in Blessings. Little in strength, but great in blessings. Revelation chapter number 3, verse number 7. Revelation 3:7, and to the angel. Now, we understand the identity of the recipients, that the word angel here is translated messenger, and it's referring to the pastor or the pastors of the church in Philadelphia. And this follows the same pattern as we are now in the sixth of the seven churches that we're going to look at. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, to the pastor, to the messenger of this church, the word write. So here is the message that's being written to this local church. The words of the Holy One, the True One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Verse 10. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown or your reward. Verse 12. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. How would you this morning evaluate the success of a church? how do we know if a church is successful or not? How would you evaluate a church like ours, Kidway Church? Are we a successful church? Is God pleased with Kidway Church? How would you know if Christ is pleased with the way we worshiped this morning? Or how we serve during the week? Or what we teach in our children's ministry or in our small group gatherings or here on Sunday morning? How would we evaluate that? You see, in our secularized cultures, we often are tempted to bring the evaluation of a secular culture and apply that evaluation to the church. We often equate success with numbers, don't we? I mean, if our church is large and growing, if we have influence in our city, then most certainly we are successful. Last year I was preaching in Houston in the United States. And on my way from the airport, I drove past the largest church in America. The largest church in the United States. It's a church by the name of Lakewood Church. It's pastored by a man by the name of Joel Osteen. This church runs nearly 50,000 people a week and has an annual budget of $90 million. A number of years ago, they purchased the Compaq Center, which is the arena where the Houston Rockets played professional basketball. The Houston Rockets won 2 world championships in the Compaq Center. It is a center, it is an arena that can seat 35,000 people. And that arena is filled multiple times on a weekend, every weekend, at Lakewood Church. And if we were to look at something like that and apply the common criteria, we would certainly say a church like that must be pleasing to God. After all, look at all the people who attend there every week. Look at the money and the offerings that they receive. Certainly, a church like that must be pleasing to God and must be successful. This is how we think. Last year in an interview with CBS News, Tracy Smith asked Pastor Osteen this question. It's interesting how the world will kind of just go for the throat, you know? Just kind of go right to the heart of it. In a nationwide interview on Sunday morning on a live news program, Tracy Smith asked Joel Osteen why he never mentions or preaches about hell. Well, now he's in the hot seat, right? I mean, it's live. Why don't you ever speak about the afterlife? Why don't you ever speak about hell? I mean, and the interviewer or the correspondent who was doing the interview mentioned the fact that Jesus spoke as much about hell, actually more about hell than he did heaven. So why is it that in your ministry you never even mention hell? Joel Osteen responded, and I quote, "Most people are beaten down enough by life. They already feel guilty enough." End of quote. We are not a fire and brimstone church. Joel Osteen is a well-known author. If you go into the Mukuba Mall and you go into the new bookstore there and you go to the religious shelf, you will find a whole shelf of Osteen's books with titles like this: Your Best Life Now. Become a Better You. You Can, You Will, and so forth. The titles go on. So when we look at that and we evaluate a church, any church, I'm using this one as an example because it's the largest church in America and it's public, it's out there in front of us. What is it that determines whether or not that church is actually pleasing to God? Accepted by God? We have been in a study of the seven churches that existed in the first century. Today we have traveled from Sardis to the city of Philadelphia. The city of Philadelphia is about 44 kilometers south from Sardis. We've been studying these churches that reveal to us the various challenges and concerns that Christ has for His church. In fact, Christ has actually been giving us His evaluation one by one of each of these churches. And we have learned different truths as we have made this journey, beginning in Ephesus there. Right there on the Aegean Sea, we learned in Ephesus that Christ is not pleased with sound doctrine if that doctrine is not accompanied by passionate love for Jesus. And there was a warning: when love grows cold, look out, beware. Then we traveled to Smyrna, number two there on the list. And in Smyrna, we learned that God is glorified and pleased when His people remain faithful in the midst of severe suffering and persecution. From there, we traveled to Pergamum. And in Pergamum, we saw that there's a danger of the church compromising with the culture of the day and thus defiling the church and ultimately bringing God's judgment upon the church. Then we traveled to Thyatira. And in Thyatira, we learned that Christ is not pleased with loving service, genuine faith, and even perseverance in trials if we do not also remain firmly grounded in the truth. So in Ephesus, they had truth and no love. In Smyrna, they had love and no truth. And we said that truth and love are the twin rails of the church, the twin rails of the Christian life, love and truth. And then, last week, we traveled to Sardis. Number five, the city of Sardis, the church at Sardis, we learned that when a church becomes populated by unbelievers, the church is dead, regardless of its popularity or its reputation. And today, we continue on down this ancient trade route to number six of the seven churches. And we arrive today at the city of Philadelphia. It is interesting that the city of Philadelphia and the city of Smyrna are the only two out of the seven that Jesus does not condemn, that Jesus does not correct. He has nothing negative to say about the church of Philadelphia. He only commends them. He only encourages them. And so today is a very important study, because it's so many of the churches we've looked at, Jesus was very negative. He was correcting sin and wrong and error, and He was warning them. But today, He is encouraging this church. In some ways, you might say that this church at Philadelphia is a model church, one that we can learn of what Kitwe Church ought to look like. Now, this church in Philadelphia, here, this church at Philadelphia, is the youngest of these seven churches. It also was most likely founded by the Apostle Paul, or the missionary outreach from Ephesus. In fact, we believe that the city of Ephesus and the church at Ephesus eventually sent people from their church and founded all of these other six churches, all out of the city of Ephesus and the church at Ephesus. So we're talking about our missions committee just a moment ago. This is what our commissions committee and we as a congregation are all about, right? I mean, Ephesus planted Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira and Sardis, and today Philadelphia, and our next study, the church of Laodicea. And so they've outreached, and churches have been established and have grown strong and have their own leadership and are independent of one another. And yet they share, and they are to share, the same love for Jesus and the same grounding in the truth. This church at Philadelphia, we understand, lasted for centuries. Christians in Philadelphia stood firm even after... By the way, this is modern-day Turkey, right? There it is, Turkey. Even after this entire region was overrun by Muslims, the Christians in Philadelphia and the church in Philadelphia stood firm for the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, even when Muslims dominated and took over the entire region. This church finally ceased in the mid-14th century. 1400 years that this church remained active and viable and proclaimers of the truth. The city of Philadelphia was known as the gateway to the east. There were a number of major trade routes that would run through this region. And so it was known as the gateway to the east. It is today the modern city of Al-Shihir, which is Arabic, obviously, but meaning the city of God. There's about 18,000 people who live in the modern city that was built over the ruins of the ancient city of Philadelphia. Now, I want us to see three things in our text. All right, I'm just going to put up these three things. I want to comment on them briefly and we're trusting that Christ is going to apply this to our own hearts and our own church. Number one, notice please, if you would, in verse number 7:3-7, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write. Now notice who Jesus is and why it must matter to the church. Notice how he identifies himself in verse number 7. The words of the Holy One. Number 2, the words of the True One. And number 3, the words of the One who has the key of David. Who Jesus is and why it matters to the church. First of all, Jesus identifies himself as the Holy One. This word holy literally means unique. It means to be set apart as one of a kind. So Jesus is identifying himself as the writer to this church, and he says, I want you to understand, church at Philadelphia, that I am the unique one. I am the set apart one. I am the one. There is no one else like me. I am holy. I am unique. I am set apart. Isaiah chapter 6. In Isaiah chapter 6, we see the prophet Isaiah. After the king had died, Isaiah receives this revelation where he is taken into the very throne room of God in heaven. And listen to his description of what took place. In the year, Isaiah 6 verse 1, that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. This is God, the Creator, sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood seraphim. These are the multi-winged angels, these angelic beasts that serve God day and night, on one side and on the other side, these seraphim. Each had six wings. So these perfect angels, they are serving God around the throne, and they're hovering around the throne, and they have six wings. And listen to how these seraphim exist right now this morning in the throne room of God. With two wings, he covered his face. With two wings, he covered his feet. And with two wings, he did fly. And one called to the other. And this is what they say. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of the glory of God. And as they're speaking, it says Isaiah records that the foundations of the threshold of the throne room begin to shake at the voice of him who called, and the house is filled with smoke. And Isaiah says in verse 5, woe is me, I'm in trouble. What in the world am I doing here? Woe is me, for I am torn apart. I am in the presence of the glory of this holy God, this God who sees with eyes that sees and knows everything. In his presence, I am torn apart. He sees everything. He knows everything. Woe is me, for I am undone, I'm dismantled. I'm pulled to pieces. God sees everything about me. And now, in His presence, I begin to see everything about me too. Now remember, this is a preacher of the gospel. This is a guy who wrote the book of Isaiah. And suddenly, in the presence of the holiness and the majesty and the glory of the Creator God, with these angelic beings who can't even look at God as He sits upon His throne, he says, "Woe is me, for I am unclean. I am unclean." In light of the glory and the majesty and the purity of this holy God, even my righteousness looks dirty because He is so pure. I always, when I do my trips back and forth, you know, I always will look at my shirt and I'll say, especially my white shirts. I try not to wear white shirts much anymore. Because there's something about the water, you know. I mean, here, you know, after a while, you wash, and the white shirt looks white until you see it next to a new white shirt. And suddenly you realize what you thought was a white shirt is actually kind of yellowish, brownish, sort of white. Anybody else know what I'm talking about? You get a new white shirt and you look at it next to your old white shirt, and you're like, "Oh my goodness! That's terrible." But you see, when you don't have it to compare, you just look at your white shirt. All right, we got a white shirt right here. You just look at the white shirt. You're like, "Man, that's brilliant. That's beautiful. That's wonderful. Wow, how clean and bright that shirt is," right? Until you get a new white shirt and put it next to it. And then you're like, "Oh my goodness, I can't wear this. I can't wear this other one." This is what Isaiah did. He thought, you know, "Hey, I'm a preacher of the gospel. I'm a believer in Jehovah God. I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of God. And suddenly, I'm pretty good. You know, I'm trying. I'm living my life. You know, hey." And suddenly, he's ushered into the very throne room of God. And suddenly, he sees God in all of His glory and His holiness and His uniqueness. And he says, "Oh my goodness. Woe is me! I am unclean! I am nothing compared to that!" Do you know what we like to do? We like to all get together in the white shirt club and compare with each other the whiteness of our shirt. That's what humans do. And because my white shirt, my wife was able to get my white shirt cleaner than Derek's white shirt, I feel kind of good about myself. Because my white shirt looks a lot more white than his white shirt. So I'm pretty good. Right? I mean, I compare myself among myself and my white shirt looks pretty good. And suddenly God walks into the room with a pure white shirt, with the righteousness of God. And suddenly, Derek's white shirt and my white shirt, it doesn't look white at all. Did you see what he's saying here? This is the way we are, people. We look at we look at another husband who's not treating his wife as good as we're treating our wife, and so we think that we're pretty good. We look at other parents and they're not doing the job we're doing in raising their kids the way we're raising our kids, and we think, "I'm a pretty good parent. I mean, look at me. I'm okay." And suddenly God, who is the standard of righteousness and holiness, God walks into the room, and suddenly all of it, all of our righteousness, looks like dirty, filthy, disgusting rags. Jesus says, "That's who I am. I'm the Holy One. I am the Holy One of God." Notice he says, "I am true." Not only is he holy, but he is true. Now, this isn't so much speaking about the speaking of truth. Rather, it is primarily this idea of Jesus is saying, look, in the midst of everyone who makes claims, I'm the authentic one. I'm the genuine one. I'm not a cheap knockoff from China. I'm a genuine spare part. I'm the real deal. Right? That's what the word true means. Authentic. Genuine. So He is unique. He is authentic. It is this same Jesus who then says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one will come to the Father in heaven except through me. I am the authentic one. I am the genuine one. I am the unique one. And there is no other. He is holy. He is true. Listen, any other Messiah is a fraud. Any other message that promotes any other way to God is a fraud. Jesus Christ is the one and only true God. He is true. Last year, an Australian paper carried an article about seven messiahs. Seven people in the world today living who claim to be Messiah. All over. One in India and one in UK and one all. But interestingly enough, one of the seven is a fellow by the name of Chibwe Chishimba from Mindolo Kitwe, Zambia. In 2013, Mr. Chishimba started claiming he was Jesus Christ. The residents of Mindolo Township beat him up. When they spotted him claiming to be Christ and claiming that he had been incarnated with the divine powers of Jesus, they assaulted him with objects and called for his crucifixion to see if his claims were true. Chishimba claims he fell from heaven in 1999 with the sole purpose of initiating judgment for mankind and causing an end to political rule in the world. He claims that he can heal the sick and denounce church leaders for deceiving people by saying Jesus is coming when actually Jesus is already here. This man, who now is 43, goes by the name of Parent Rock of the World, Mr. Faithful, and Mr. Word of God. Chishimba further claims to be superior to Jesus, ahead of him in heaven's hierarchy. Now we look at that, we kind of laugh, right? How silly. You know what Jesus is saying? Jesus is saying, I'm the Holy One. I'm the unique one. I'm the authentic one. And there is no other. No other. This means that all of the religions of the world, whether it's Mr. Chishimba or any other religion, is offering a pathway to the destination called hell. There is no other path to heaven. We're not all Christians. We're not all going to heaven. There is only one way to heaven, and it is through the door, and that door is Jesus. That's the claim. That's the claim. That's the claim of Scripture. And really, when you go, notice, he goes on and says that he alone holds the keys to the keys of David, which are the keys to the kingdom. We sang about that earlier. You see, Jesus is saying that the access to the kingdom of heaven is only through Him. He controls who gets in and who doesn't get into this kingdom. He says here in the text that He opens the door and no one can close it in our face. And when He closes the door, there is no one who can open it. Jesus Christ has the absolute authority over the kingdom of God. John 10:9, Jesus said, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. You see, Jesus controls the door. He has absolute access and absolute authority to the kingdom of God. Jesus is the unique, authentic Messiah. who has absolute authority. Revelation 1:18, we saw this in a previous study, that He holds the keys to Hades, the realm of the dead. In Matthew 28:18, Jesus said that all authority had been given to Him in heaven and on earth. Therefore, you people go and make disciples amongst the nations. And here in our text, He is claiming to have absolute authority over the kingdom of God. Now, it's interesting because the Jews denied this. You see, they denied that Jesus was the Messiah, and they claimed that they alone had access to the kingdom of David. But Jesus here is saying, "I am the one who has the keys of David. I am the one who grants access to the messianic kingdom." Listen, you won't climb into Christ's kingdom by any other means. You can't get into Christ's kingdom by good works. You can't get into Christ's kingdom by baptism. You can't get into Christ's kingdom by reading your Bible. You can't get into Christ's kingdom through a church. You can only get into Christ's kingdom by going through the door. And when you get to the door, Jesus is the one who has the key, and He must open it for you, or He will shut it on you. So this is very important. Very important for the church. This is who Jesus is. And this is why it matters. Notice what Jesus knows about His church in verse number 8. Jesus knows three things. Number one, He knows in verse number 8 that they are weak. He says, "You have no strength." You see, this is a small church in Philadelphia. They're few in number. They did not have powerful, influential members. They were not well connected. They had no particular financial influence. And yet, Jesus says to them, "I have opened a door before you as a church of insignificant, a group of nobodies. You are weak, but I have opened a door for you, and no one can shut that." Perhaps Jesus is referring partially to the opportunity that they have for ministry in their own city. And certainly, Jesus is referring to the fact that in the coming kingdom, Christ has opened a door for His church, and no one can keep them out of His kingdom. So, Jesus knows that they are weak. They're not connected. They're not a big church. They're not a powerful church. They're actually quite weak. And yet, notice, secondly, they obeyed His word. They obeyed Him. Do you see that in verse number 8? "Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have little power. You're weak. And yet, you have obeyed My word and have not denied My name." They obeyed. You see, in their weakness, these believers simply took God at His word and obeyed Him. They did not deny Him. They did not try to change what His word says to suit them, as some of these other churches were doing. They simply obeyed, and God recognized their obedience. They faithfully engaged in ministry where they were. They weren't flashy. They weren't trying to impress people. They just simply discovered what God said, and they obeyed Him. Are you obeying God's word? Christian, are you? "Oh, but I'm a newer Christian. I don't know much of God's word." No. He's not going to say, "How much of My word don't you know yet?" What He's going to say is, "Are you obeying what you know? Are you obeying God's word?" They're commended because though they were weak, they didn't have great influence in this city. They weren't the movers and shakers. They simply obeyed the word of Christ. Notice, they were also persecuted. He says in verse number 8 once again, he says, "You have kept My word and not denied My name." You've not denied when persecution, when difficulty, when opposition came against you. You just continued to identify with Me. You see, God is not looking for the spectacular. He is looking for the faithful. And this church was faithful. They did not deny Him in the midst of persecution, in the midst of difficulty. They didn't ignore something that God said. They didn't deny God's nature or His character like they did in Thyatira. Let me ask you something, Christian. How do you respond when difficulty strikes your life? How do you respond? When things go the opposite of what you choose for them to go, when difficulty comes, when because of your gracious Christian stand, you lose the contract because you won't play the game, how do you respond? How do you react? Are you faithful? Are you obedient? Do you trust? He's commending them because in the midst of all of this, they simply obeyed Christ. What is your response when you face the possibility of suffering loss for the sake of your obedience to Christ? Though they were weak, they obeyed His word. Though they were persecuted, they were faithful to keep His word. Notice then what Jesus promises to His church. Look at verse 9. Look at there are four promises. Notice verse 9. You find two of them. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Notice His promise to vindicate them. Jesus is watching the opposition. He sees their faithfulness. He sees their complete obedience to His word, their desire to obey Him. And He says, I'm going to vindicate you. These who have rejected and brought trouble to them, these Jews who Jesus said actually come from a synagogue that is energized by Satan, who say they are Jews, but in fact, in actual fact, they're lying. They're not followers of God. They've brought nothing but problems to these Christians. And Jesus says, I'm going to vindicate you in their sight. Those who have rejected and brought trouble to them for their obedient stand for Jesus and His truth will one day come and bow at their feet. I think there's two ideas here, just coming to bow before their feet. I think number one, it's the idea that some of these influential opposers of Jesus will come to know that Jesus is Messiah and will come and trust Him for their salvation. The people in the church, when they looked at them in the community, they were saying, oh man, that guy is tough. That lady, oh, she has no fear of God whatsoever. I mean, I don't see how that person could ever get saved. Oh no, that person is from a different religion completely. Those people don't even believe in Jesus. There's no way those people could ever be saved. And God says, I'm going to vindicate you, and I'm going to bring those very people to know, to bow before Jesus as Messiah and to come into your church, and they're going to join with you, and you're going to bow at Jesus' feet and worship God together. In the Ephesian church, Paul said, and such were some of you. Right? I mean, think, some of you who in the last year, 2 years, 3 years, think of what God has done by His grace in your life. Think of where you were 10 years ago, 5 years ago. You had no care for Christ. You had no love for Christ's church. You had no desire for the gospel. You were just living your life. You were serving yourself. And then suddenly the wonderful grace of God broke out on you like a bright sunny day after a dark storm. And the rays, the light of the gospel and the light of Jesus broke on your soul. And suddenly you could see, and you rushed to Jesus, and you received Him as your own personal Lord and Savior, and your life has been transformed by the gospel, and here you are this morning worshiping with God's people, lifting the name of God in worship and praise, listening to the word as it is instructed. This is what God does to vindicate His Son, to vindicate His own. He's going to bring some of those very people into saving faith, and certainly it speaks of the millennial kingdom that is coming one day, in which we are told that we, the church, will rule and reign with Jesus on the earth for 1,000 years. Listen, I want to encourage you. There's some of you here who are living with people who do not know Christ. There's some of you people who are working with people who do not know Christ. I want to encourage you. Listen, There is no one who is outside of God's ability to save. No one. Don't stop praying for those people who you are burdened for. Maybe it's your wife. Maybe it's your husband. Maybe it's your son or your daughter or your grandchild. Don't stop praying. God is able to save them just like He saved you. These very persecutors are going to believe in Jesus and join the church at Philadelphia and join in worship of the one true God, Jesus Christ, the Holy One, the true One. Don't give up. Don't stop sharing Christ with these people. Don't stop sharing Christ just because they mock you or they ridicule you or they make your life a little bit difficult. Do you know there are people next door to this property, that way, in the mosque, who Jesus is going to save? Do you know that? He's going to save some of those people. And He's going to bring them together with the people of God to bow before Jesus and acknowledge Him Messiah. Do you know that there are some Hindus in our city who Jesus is going to save? He's going to save them. I heard a testimony on Wednesday night of a former Hindu who came to Christ 2 years ago and was in our Bible study, our small group Bible study, on Wednesday night, and shared his testimony of how he came to know Jesus and love Jesus. And he's just learning the Word of God. And he said, "Please pray for my wife. She's still a Hindu." That's what this text is telling us. That when we stay faithful and we stay obedient and we acknowledge that He is the true One, that He is the Holy One, that He has the keys to the kingdom, that He will open the door and they will come in, we can go boldly and compel them to come. He will save them. Not only that, a promise to validate them. When they come, they're going to see how much Jesus loves His church. You see, the Jews believed that when Messiah came, He would love them and declare that love to all the nations. And here Jesus promises that these same people will come to know the depth of Jesus, Messiah, the Messiah's love for His church. Listen, beloved, listen. Listen, take great joy and great comfort this morning that God demonstrated the depth of His love for you by sending His only Son as the sacrifice for your sin. And not only for your sin, but for the sin of the entire world. First John 2:2, He is the propitiation. He is the covering. He is the sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Listen, take great comfort this morning. Jesus loves you. This love is undeniable. He demonstrated it. In that while we were still in our spiritual stupor, with no thought of God, with no desire for the things of God, that God demonstrated His love for us by sending His Son to die for our sins, to make a payment for our sins that would be acceptable before God. His love is undeniable. And this morning, the only way that if you are here and you have yet to be reconciled with God, the only way you can be reconciled is by receiving what God's love has provided. Not only that, a promise, He promises to protect them in verse 10 and 11. He will preserve them. He will keep them in this specific trial that is coming. He says in verse 10, "Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth." Jesus is telling His church, you will not go through this tribulation period. Listen, the next event on God's prophetic timetable is this. Suddenly, without warning, Jesus is going to return in the clouds with the trumpet of God. And in that moment, the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be snatched away into the clouds to meet our Lord in the air. And from then on, we will be with Him. It's called the rapture of the church. When the Christians are taken out in the rapture, when He snatches us away, that will then bring this earth into a period called the tribulation period, a period of 7 calendar years. of tribulation. The second half of that tribulation is known as the Great Tribulation, in which God pours out the vials of His wrath upon the earth in a time of great devastation and suffering. In fact, the rest of the book of Revelation is explaining all of that. And after 7 years of tribulation, the Antichrist will gather the armies. The one world ruler will gather all the armies of the world together, and Jesus will descend from heaven with His army, and we will come with Him, and Jesus Christ will fight against the armies of the world in the Valley of Megiddo. It's called the Battle of Armageddon. And in that battle, Jesus Christ will single-handedly annihilate this one world army. And then He will set up His millennial kingdom here on earth for 1,000 years. At the end of that 1,000 years, during that 1,000 years, Satan is bound in the bottomless pit. At the end of that 1,000 years, Satan is released from the bottomless pit for a season, and he gathers people together who, though they lived in that millennial kingdom, they were born during that time. They did not believe in Jesus as the Messiah. And then Jesus Christ will destroy this earth and the heavens. And then He will recreate them, a new heavens and a new earth. And we will live with Him for all eternity. You know what? He promises to protect us from that tribulation. Christ Church doesn't have to go through this period of suffering. He's going to snatch us away. He's going to take us out. Isn't that a wonderful comfort? And then He promises, verse 12, to establish them. And I conclude, look at what He says in verse 12. And the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. This speaks of a spiritual home, a pillar in the temple. Often in the ancient temples, they would put plaques on the pillars with the names of people that were being honored. He says, I'm going to go into the temple of my God and I'm going to write your name on that pillar. That's permanent. It's a guarantee. You have a spiritual home with God. He promises to establish them. Not only a spiritual home, but He promises them spiritual stability. Notice what He says. You will no longer have to go out and come in. Together with the Lord forever, for all eternity. Earthquakes in this area were common. And often citizens would flee out of the city of Philadelphia, flee their homes, and they would live when they felt the tremors of the earth and the afterquakes, they would go out and live in tents outside the city until the aftershocks were over. And Jesus uses that analogy and He says, when you come into my city and you come into my kingdom, there will be stability. You will no longer have to go in and come out and go in and come out. You will be with me for all eternity. Notice He speaks of spiritual inclusion. He says, and I will write on him the name of my God. You know what we do that, right? I mean, we take our kid's backpack and we write the name on there, right? Why? Because we don't want our kid to lose his backpack at school. We know that backpack belongs to Corbin. And that's kind of the idea. He says, and I'm going to come down and I'm going to write God's name on you. I'm going to identify you. You belong to me. You bear my name. And finally, He says, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. This speaks of spiritual citizenship. We're kind of coming full circle to the song that we sang earlier. We are citizens of Christ's kingdom. He is the one who has access. He opens the door and nobody can keep us out. And He's coming one day to bring us in and we will be with Him forever. What does He say to the church? Remain faithful. Remain true. Hold fast to the things that you have. Don't let it go. Well done, church. Keep believing. Keep trusting. Keep serving. Keep obeying. Don't change anything. And I'm coming. I'm coming. This church is a model church for Kitwe Church. I want to conclude with three lessons. Number one, we may not be powerful, but we can be faithful. We may not be powerful, but we can be faithful. Every single person here, if you're a child of God, you may not have special gifts and talents. You may not be able to sing like Jamie does up there. You may be able to do a bunch of different things. You may look at yourself and say, I don't really have much to offer. I'll tell you one thing you have. You can be faithful. You can be here every week. You can put this as your priority. You can put Jesus at the top of your list. You can be faithful. Number two, we may not be honored by the world, but we are loved by God. They might not approve of us and they might not speak highly of us, but I want to tell you, Jesus does. He loves us. Oh, but you know, I don't feel like I have very many people in my life that love me, or I don't feel like my parents love me, or I don't feel like my wife loves me, or my husband loves me. I can tell you this, you might not be honored by the world, but we are loved by God. And number three, we may never be highly influential, but we can be consistently obedient. We may not be highly influential, but we can be consistently obedient. Look what he says. Verse 13. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What are you hearing this morning? How has God spoken to your mind and heart this morning? What do you hear the Spirit saying to your soul this morning? What is it perhaps, Christian, that you need to renew your firm grip on truth? What truth do you need to reach out and hold to once again? Listen and do what the Spirit is telling you to do through His Word this morning. Perhaps once again you're sitting here and again you feel the tug of the Spirit of God saying, repent of your sins, receive me, believe in me, receive me, become my child. I'm offering you salvation. And again you feel it. You can hear His voice in your heart. You know He's speaking to you this morning. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to our hearts this morning. Father, I pray that we would be a Philadelphia church. Thank you for their example. Thank you for their consistency. Thank you, Lord, though they were weak and they really were not people of influence in any way, and yet they were obedient. And your blessings abounded upon their church. They saw people from their community come to Christ who no one could believe would ever trust Christ as their Savior. You opened a door into your kingdom and nobody could keep them out. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your work of grace in your church. We thank you for calling us by your name. We thank you for giving us your citizenship in your kingdom. We thank you for giving us spiritual stability. We thank you for all of this grace that you offer and you pour out in our lives. I pray, dear Jesus, that though we may be weak, that we would experience your great blessings. Make us faithful children and make us a faithful church, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.